Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And welcome, everyone. It's good to see you here today. It might appear from one day to the next that not much is happening. It's almost like Solomon describing the condition of man upon the earth in the first nine chapters of Ecclesiastes, how that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The sun rises, the sun sets, time goes by, and hardly anything changes from one generation to the next. But there's a phrase found in the book of Galatians in chapter 4 that proves that something is happening, something important, and something that God has intended to happen at just the right time. And not only today, but each and every day. As a matter of fact, every day that each of us are alive here and now in this present time, by design, by God's design, we aren't here just by accident, nor is what happens each day a matter of just chance, but how you consider time and why you think you are alive for this very moment in time has a lot to do with how you're going to use your time and how you live in relationship to God. You see, He created you. And He continues giving you time as a gift. So why not take a little time right now and grow closer to Him through His Word? And while expanding on this theme, turn to Galatians chapter 4, where the text for the lesson will be found in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Now the screen will show King James, the New King James Version, but if you have a favorite version, you can turn there now to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The text reads, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, the book of Galatians is comprised of the Apostle Paul building a case for salvation apart from the law, apart from the law of Moses, apart from the law of this world, that so many people in the world think that if they live a good life, that God is going to be pleased with them, and if they don't live a good life, then God is going to punish them. And that prevailing mistaken concept is still present today. Do you remember when the disciples were following the Lord and they came to a man that was born blind, and one of the disciples said, "Lord, who's responsible for this? This man for his own sins, or was it his parents' sins that resulted in his being born blind?" And Jesus said, "It wasn't the case either way." But the very purpose for that man at that point in time was so that the disciples would come to understand the grace that God has given through sending his son into the world to redeem mankind. Now, you won't read all of that in the one little instance that Jesus was describing what had happened to this man. But that wasn't the only time that the disciples were mistaken about the reason for events that take place. We sometimes think that when we have trouble, it's because of some mistake we made, something that we did that God is punishing us for. And that could happen. But oftentimes, the mistakes that take place in life, the hard times that we experience, come from multiple sources. There are a lot of different explanations that can be made for something bad that has happened to us. But oftentimes, people will still think to this day that God is punishing me for this one thing that I did, or God is rewarding me for living right. And I still hear people use the expression, when something good happens to another person, another will say, well, you must be living right. That is not always the case. When the rich young man came to Jesus and knelt before him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There was a conversation that ensued. Jesus told him to keep the law. The young man said, I've done that from my youth. What do I lack still? And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have. Give the money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But the young man went away sorrowful. And later, when Jesus was with his disciples, Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's harder than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. The disciples had an unusual but predictable response when they said, Lord, who then can be saved? If the rich people that God has blessed because they're living right can't be saved, then there isn't any hope for any of the rest of us. That was the prevailing idea, and it still lingers in today's thoughts. As people think that God rewards those that do good and that he punishes those who do evil. But the right time came when a different lesson has been presented to help us better understand the reason that we live right now and the things that we go through. There is a plan that God has for us. And so when you read in Galatians chapter 4, you can understand a little bit more. You see the book of Galatians that talked about Paul showing the case for salvation apart from the works of the law and apart from the law of the elements of this world. He was trying to help Christians understand, even after the false teachers had come to them presenting the same idea. You might get punished if God isn't pleased with you because you're not living right. If you don't keep the law, God's going to punish you. Well, after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, back in the Exodus, they came to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments and subsequently the laws that would guide and govern all of Israel until the Messiah would come. And the Jews kept that law for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, for over 1,000 years, and that law was deeply ingrained in their culture. And at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Galatia, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem had traveled out into the far reaches of the Roman Empire, pretty much where every major city was, where there was a synagogue, and they were telling Christians, whether they were of Jewish descent or whether they were non-Jewish Gentile Christians, telling those, all that would hear them, that they had to keep the law of Moses. They had to follow the dietary restrictions. They had to follow the ceremonial law. They had to offer their sacrifices. They had to present themselves 3 times in the city of Jerusalem every year with their sacrifices and their tithes and their offerings. They had to keep the Sabbath day so that from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown, they would do no work. And there was this long list of rules that they kept promoting, many of them of which were not even found in the law. But Paul taught that salvation from sin did not require keeping that Old Testament law. And he made this allegory contrasting the household servants and those who were the children of the master of the house, and how that the servants lived according to the law of their masters, and that the children of the master, while they had to be in obedience to the master of the house, they were going to be freed from that law when the master of the house died and they became the masters of the house. But in chapter 4 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul used this allegory of the son who would receive the father's inheritance. Before the death of the benefactor, the inheritance was under the control of someone else. But at the appointed time, at just the right time, all the benefits from the inheritance would pass to the heirs. And building on that idea, the Apostle Paul assured the Christians in the city of Galatia, and us as well, that those who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ are the children of God. They're not servants in his house. They are the children of the Father in heaven and heirs to the heavenly stores of God. Because of our family relationship with God, we are entitled to share in all of the inheritance bestowed on us by the Heavenly Father. And Paul makes a profoundly interesting statement about God's plan of redemption in chapter 4 and verse 4 by writing, "When the fullness of time had come." When all things were right, when everything came together, God sent his Son. It was at just the right time, and then all humankind could have redemption from sin. We were adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, and now we are joint heirs because of what God has brought about in the fullness of time. But give a little more thought to this phrase, "in the fullness of time." There were so many things that had to come together at precisely the right time for the plan that God had made from before the foundation of the world to accomplish the redemption of all human creation. And it happened when Jesus came. However, long before the stage was being set, there were a lot of things that happened. There were the prophets who were given the Spirit of God, and they spoke about the things that would take place. There was the exile of God's people from their homeland. And it happened as a result of a war that the Assyrians, a northern people, had come down to the northern 10 tribes of Israel about the 7th century, before 8th century before Jesus came. And then later in the 6th century before Jesus came, when the Babylonians brought war against the city of Jerusalem, so that much of many of the people of the Jews were all displaced from their homeland, and later the term diaspora was used to describe them. They were distributed all over the world. It helped develop fertile ground for the spreading of the gospel when Jesus came. After Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 586, Babylon forced the Jews to leave the city and wouldn't even let them go back for a long time, 70 long years. And during that time, the Jews set up synagogues in every place where there were 10 Jewish men. And this happened everywhere the Jews had been cast into the various nations of the world. And then along came the Greeks, and Alexander the Great took over the world and prompted a change in language and culture and a form of government for just about everybody in the populated world, so that by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, nearly everyone spoke the same language. Oh, there was this local language here and a local language there, but generally speaking, throughout the Roman world in the time of Jesus, everyone spoke Greek, much like English is the language of commerce today. Greek was the language of commerce then. That made it much easier to communicate the gospel in a wider population. And after the Romans conquered the populated world, their method of waging war necessitated the building of roads and bridges and infrastructure all around the empire. And the Roman law and the military presence limited the incidence of thievery on the highways and on the shipping lanes on the seas. So travel was much easier, much safer, so that those who would carry the gospel message into the world would be able to travel faster and with greater ease. However, after the resurrection, those who had been converted to Jesus Christ stuck right in the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember Jesus' commission in Matthew 28? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." What happened? They stayed right there in the city of Jerusalem. But when the numbers of Christians began to increase, the Jewish authorities concerned about the growing number of Christians, began to persecute those who had claimed Jesus to be the Son of God. And so the martyrdom of Stephen became the turning point that Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The persecution in the city of Jerusalem became the important event that forced Christians from the city of Jerusalem to go out and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. Now, because those Christians went everywhere preaching, you and I, we're here today. We're worshiping God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, because of the resurrection that Jesus demonstrated, his power over death. And because other Christians went out into the world to teach others about the blessings that God has given through his Son, we are here today because of the fullness of time. But let me make a few comments about the timing of these events. One thing that stands out in a very poignant way is that God has excellent timing. And though God has no beginning or end, and though one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, God created time for us who have an expiration date. When God created the sun and the moon and the stars, the earth that spun on its axis established sunrise and sunset. And as the earth would rotate around the sun, it established the seasons, spring, fall, summer, fall, and winter. And so in spite of the fact that God had no beginning and no end, that God is eternal, God still considered time in the formulation of his plan. God knows that time is especially important to us. We do things according to a clock that hangs on the wall. We know we need to be somewhere at a certain time. If we have an employer, that employer expects us to be there and to do something based on what time it is during the daytime. So when we read about the fullness of time, realize that the time we experience is part of the plan of God. And when the time was right, he sent his Son so that everyone could see the true light, not the light of the sun when the sun seems to rise over the horizon in the east, but the true light. It's good to see the sun rise each and every day, but it's better to see the light that comes from God's Son. After Jesus came into the world, God's plan began to unfold in earnest. Read in Matthew, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, something had to happen before Jesus started coming on the scene in a more full way. John the Baptist had been prophesied, and John came and he fulfilled his mission. In just 1 year, all of Jerusalem and Judea and the regions round about went out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. John became a very important character, and all of Israel considered him to be a prophet. And so they listened when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And afterward, some of John's own disciples began to follow Jesus. So when John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled. It's now happening. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right now, ready to be grasped." And Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Everything had worked together in God's timing, and Jesus came to execute the plan. Can you see how much you and I now matter to God? Are you worth his time? I think we are. I believe God has time for each and every one of us. And he wants us to take time out of our day to acknowledge the blessings that he gives us. So every morning we ought to wake with a prayer on our tongues. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Incidentally, for thousands of years among the people of God in the Old Testament, that was the prayer that was on their lips when they woke, thanking God for a night's rest and for the refreshment that they would be able to go through their day. I believe each of us has been given life at just the right time. And even though our lives may seem accidental or coincidental or just another event in a chaotic universe, I believe the Bible says otherwise. And as proof of that fact, I would direct your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Needless to say, but I will say it, all things are not good from our estimation. Certainly not in the way that we would define good. It would be ridiculous to think that the death of someone's child is a good thing. Cancer is certainly not good. It's dangerous and people die from it. Drug addiction can't possibly be good either. Neither is war. But when the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God, let's let God define what's good and what's not. And he can even use those things that we consider to be really awful and make them into something for our benefit. No, back in 721, when Samaria fell because the Assyrian army brought 250,000 soldiers and laid siege to the city, killed most of the inhabitants, and took away 125,000 people as slaves, nobody thought that was good at the time. But looking back on it, that caused a number of Israelites to be scattered around the world. And they carried with them the remembrance of how God had protected them when they followed the law, but when they drifted away from having faith in God, then their lives were in misery. And then during the time that Jesus came, when the gospel began to be preached, there were a lot of people that still had faith in God because they had descended from the Jewish diaspora that had been scattered because of that Assyrian war. So when God defines what's good, it's for the long-term good, for our long-term good. And we have his divine promise that he will do just that. He will make things happen that might seem really terrible right now, and he'll turn those around and he'll make them work out for the better so that we will have the final victory over sin and eventually triumph over Satan. And this verse declares that all things work together for our good and that God is the one that's making it happen. I might not understand the time frame that that is happening in, but if you believe in God, understand that faith is the victory. But here's another thing that just boggles my mind that happened when the time was right. The scripture says that Jesus came that we might receive the adoption as sons. And when we come to Christ through the preparation that he made by going to the cross, taking our sins upon himself, and then rising from the dead to show that, yes, he truly was the one that God had chosen as the Messiah, the King of the eternal kingdom, according to the terms of the legal document that he left behind, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And at just the right time, God signed his name on the adoption certificate, not literally, figuratively, and he signed it in blood, in the blood of his own son. So having become Christians, gives us all the rights and privileges that we have by being in the family of God. And that makes us all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and at just the right time. But let's not be confused like Nicodemus was in John chapter 3 when he said, "Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" No, Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he spoke about being born again to receive the kingdom of God about a spiritual family. Earthly families are perpetuated by genetic material passed from one generation to the next. But by contrast, the spiritual family is generated by the spiritual word, like the seed that produces faith in them that hear it. And we are made alive and placed into the family, this new family, as it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, and sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Here is the assurance. Inside, the Holy Spirit has revealed the word that we have received. And that word enables faith inside us, inside those who receive it, so that they can cry out, Abba, Father. It's interesting that of the three times in the New Testament, Abba always appears with Father. And in this occasion, when the Apostle Paul spoke about it, our crying out, Abba, Father, he was actually using two words from two different languages. Abba was from an Aramaic word. It was the language Jesus grew up with, speaking Abba. And when Jesus would pray to God, like in John 17, and he would speak to God the Father, he would say, Abba. But in the translation, it was written as pater in the Greek language. And so when you read Abba, Father, both words are used, Abba from Aramaic, pater from Greek. And the Apostle Paul says that this is showing us something with each word, pater as the Father who is authoritative, but Abba, the Father who is loving and drawing us to himself, that intimate relationship, much like we would use the word daddy, like the little child calling his father daddy. What would you think if someone in the public assembly began their prayer by saying daddy instead of our heavenly Father? I think sometimes we are too formalistic for our own benefit to really grasp that intimate relationship that God wants us to have with him through his word that helps us to understand that we are not just outsiders and then we are converted and now we are given permission to enter the church building. That's the furthest thing from the truth. No, when we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ, our sins are gone and we're drawn into fellowship with God, and God gives us this new spiritual relationship with him as his children. But it's not the closet kind of relationship that we would in our prayers say, Abba, Daddy. No, the Apostle Paul used the word chatzo, which means to cry out loud. It's the same word that's used for crying out with a battle cry, but that doesn't quite fit the context here. No, this word would be more like a child crying out, Daddy, when he's scared or afraid and needing help. That's us, more times than not. There are some who claim that all people created by God are his children, and thus may call God in heaven their Father. But the Bible actually tells it differently. Everyone is God's creation and under his authority, subject to his lordship, and will all be judged by God. However, the right to call God daddy is only for those who have been born again and put into his spiritual family. And when a person is born of water and the Spirit, like John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, that person is adopted into the spiritual family of God, redeemed from the curse of sin, made an heir of God, and therefore we await the time when we'll receive everything that God gives us, the spiritual treasures of heaven, and therefore we may call him Daddy. I think that's one of the most significant names that's given to God in all of Scripture, because it truly helps us understand our relationship with God after we have been saved from our sins. Abba signifies the close personal relationship of a father and his child, as well as the childlike trust that we ought to have in our Daddy in heaven. And would you think that if someone prayed in the assembly, "Daddy, we come to you begging for your help," that that would be out of place, because in a formal assembly there needs to be a certain decorum and there certain needs to be a propriety? Well, if we think that decorum and propriety is more important than Scripture, then our faith is misplaced in the traditions of men rather than in what the Bible actually says. Maybe we just don't really comprehend how important this relationship with God is. For when the Scripture speaks of Abba, Father, it speaks of crying out. We who are the children of God, who have the right to call on God as our Father, ought to understand more than anybody else in the world that when we are in trouble, when we are in danger, when we're facing some hardship, that our Father is the first one we should turn to, just like when we were little children. And God's Spirit has been given, revealing to us this relationship through the Word that has been inspired. And we can cry out loud to our Father, and if we know who our Father is, that he loves us and he cares for us, he's bringing everything about for our long-term good, then why not come to him first? But we don't often do that, do we? We save God for the last resort, when the doctors have said there's nothing more we can do, when the research scientists say, well, we don't know exactly what to do, or whenever there is a tornado that, in spite of the National Weather Service giving us a warning, and the tornado is now bearing down right on our house when we're in it, that's not the time. That's not the time we want to save for developing a closer, personal, intimate relationship with God. Oh, I'm certain that God would come to our aid. But if you pay attention, if you keep your eyes open and your ears open to the Word of God, you'll understand that now is the right time. That's the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, their lives weren't being threatened, not by persecution, either by Romans or by Jewish persecution from Jerusalem. But in spite of the fact that it seemed like the economy was pretty good in Corinth at the time, and that the governmental situation was fairly stable, the Apostle Paul still said, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I would suggest to you, the Apostle Paul, in quoting from that Old Testament prophet, there is no better time than the present time for the opportunity that we have to draw closer to God and to receive the blessings that he has promised us in his Word. And if you're not a Christian, that includes the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, salvation from death. And the hopelessness of being in sin. Back in the times when Paul wrote this, Antoninus Felix was the military governor. Stationed in Caesarea, but he governed Judea. And he had kept Paul in prison in Caesarea for over 2 years. The Apostle Paul had many opportunities to speak to Felix. And on one occasion, the Apostle Paul was actually able to preach the gospel to Felix. And after hearing what Paul had to say, Felix told Paul to go his way, and he would call for him when he had a convenient season. There isn't a record anywhere in Scripture or outside Scripture in the history that was written at the time to indicate that Felix ever had a convenient season. However, there are plenty of historical records attesting to the fact that Felix continued living a life of luxury, having enriched himself through his unscrupulous and immoral practices, especially through taking bribes and extorting money from helpless citizens. Felix must have thought that seeking the Lord was a gross inconvenience. Don't be a Felix today. When opportunity knocks, realize that it's very likely Jesus at the door, asking you for an opportunity to show you the love of God, to dispense to you the grace that God has made available. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Fortunately for us, the Lord keeps knocking on the door of our hearts. He stands there waiting for us to open to him. And he gives us one opportunity after another and continues watching and waiting for us to realize the time has always been right with God. But if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, now is an opportune time. If you have been out of service from your Lord and you have denied him your devotion, now is the best time to come to him and offer your confession to him as you offer your repentance, feeling guilt for the things that you have done and failed to do as you beg for his mercy. But know that when you come to the Lord in repentance, asking for his mercy, that he'll not hold it back. He'll give it liberally. But for those who have never yet become Christians, then today is an opportune time. And there is no other way of life that is full of peace and love and joy and hope. And if you haven't yet changed your mind about living in sin, then now is a most convenient time to repent. Flip that switch in your mind and determine that you no longer want to live the kind of life that you've been living, but you want to live the way the Lord wants you to live. And let the sorrow of those wasted years living in sin drive you to trust in Jesus and to seek his mercy. And if you haven't told others that you believe in Jesus, today is a most convenient season to make a public statement of your faith and to tell others that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you haven't been baptized for the remission of sin, then now is a most convenient opportunity to take the plunge, to enter into the water, to leave that old sinner behind and to be raised to walk in newness of life. And when you rise up from baptism, you'll be a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And you'll have a new family. You'll have a new father. One who loves you. One who is ready and willing to do whatever he can to make your life better in so many ways that we don't often appreciate. But if you're a child of God, if you've already been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living the way that you should, then now is a convenient season to turn your life around, to get back to your first love by repenting of sin and making a confession to God and asking for his mercy. And if there's anything that I can do to help you be right with the Lord, then make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.